I'm so glad that you're here tonight, and thank you for coming. Tonight, again, we're going to be looking at another message, the number 6 in a series of 7 on the Antichrist. And then, following that, as I did last month, this will be a different presentation. We're going to look at the aftermath of Israel's 12-day war and some of the developments since we met here last time. It's very exciting to know and see what's unfolding today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the fact that you are the Lord God, the creator, the ruler, the sustainer of our world. We're thankful, Lord, and it gives us great hope to know that you're on your throne. As your word tells us, you neither slumber nor sleep. You are the God of eternity, and we're thankful that you've given us your word to give us insight into what your perfect will is, and it's unfolding before our very eyes. We just pray, Lord, tonight that you'll be with all of us that have gathered here. Lord, we desire to seek your truth. We desire not to be thrilled, but we desire, Father, to be moved by the Holy Spirit as we look at the written word of God and to know what it is you want us to do and how you want us to pray and to live and to excite us and give us that sense of urgency for the hour that we might be faithful to you and that, Lord, we too may be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, go with us. May your Holy Spirit help us to be good hearers and doers of the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, tonight we're going to be looking at the number 6 message in the series of 7 that I've been doing on the Antichrist. If you get our newsletter, you know that I've been writing about this as well. You know, when at the beginning of this year, as I prayed over it, actually sometime in December, prayed over what I would be sharing this year, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, guided me to speak and write about this subject of the Antichrist. As I begin to do the research again and to look at all these things, the Lord impressed upon me, could this be the year of the Antichrist? By that, what I mean is, could this be the year that the Antichrist will sign the covenant with Israel and begin the tribulation? Obviously, that means, could this be the year that before that we are going to be raptured? Now, since that thought has gone through my mind, it's been exciting for me to watch the events unfold, especially since June the 12th and 13th when Israel invaded or attacked Iran, and to see the aftermath of that and how it's completely changed what is happening in the balance of power and so forth in the Middle East. So tonight's message, of course, we're looking at 7 aspects about the Antichrist. In January, we looked at the rise of the Antichrist, the fact that he will come out of obscurity. No one will be able to identify him, as the scripture says. We won't know who he is. We may guess as we're looking at things, as we do, but no one can know for sure. Number 2, in February, we looked at the regional headquarters of the Antichrist. Surprisingly, this is a subject that is not addressed when we talk about the Antichrist, but the Bible, and 2 exciting chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, speak, I believe, very clearly about the headquarters of the Antichrist located in the Persian Gulf area, and the fact that it will be destroyed supernaturally by the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and several prophets in the Old Testament spoke about this, and the Apostle John then quoted these passages. Then the third area we looked at is the religion that controls the Antichrist. This is another subject that some people overlook, but we know as you study the scriptures that the Antichrist will be controlled by a very, very powerful global religion, depicted as in Revelation 17, 18, as a harlot or prostitute that's riding on the beast. The beast representing the Antichrist and the heart of the prostitute representing the false religion. Number 4, we looked at the relational heritage of the Antichrist in April. When you examine all the texts that talk about those who come with the Antichrist at Armageddon, one of the features that we learn from Scripture is that everyone, without exception, every one of those nations that accompany the Antichrist and are named in the Old Testament, all of them are today what we call Arab Islamic nations. And from that, you look at many of the passages, we've been able to glean the fact that the Antichrist is going to trace his ancestry back to Ishmael and Esau. And then the very next subject we talked about was the reputation of the Antichrist last month. We looked at, this is basically his character and who he will be and what he will say and do. And then tonight we're looking at the reign of the Antichrist. We're going to actually trace the steps, the major events of the Antichrist through the 7-year tribulation period. And then, Lord willing, if we're all still here, next month we're going to be looking at the ruin or the end of the Antichrist, the fact that he will come to his end supernaturally when the Lord takes care of him and his false prophet. Now, at the center of the clash between the kingdom of darkness and the plan of God is a sinister figure the Bible calls the Antichrist. Satan wants to keep us, I mean the people of the world, and even the church, he wants to keep us in the dark about his coming Superman. Yet there is a huge volume of material in the Bible on this subject. It is as if the Lord has sent a loud warning to the generation of the last days concerning this evil man, his kingdom of darkness. We must believe and know that God has given us these scriptures, the written revelation, and he expects us to study them and to pray over them, and especially when it's dealing with the end time events. The Lord actually rebuked the people of his age, he says, because they were ignorant of the signs of his coming. He expects us to not look at the signs to determine an exact time of the coming of the Lord, but to understand those signs and understand the proximity of these end time events. Now, the sheer volume of scripture on this subject allows us to piece together a timeline of the political career of this puppet of Satan. In this message tonight, we're going to examine 7 biblical details about his future. So here we go. First, let me say, I believe the Bible gives us enough information to conclude that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. By the way, I'm not gleaning this from current events. I take it right out of the scriptures. Obviously, the religion of Islam did not come along until around the 5th or 6th century. But when you look at what Islam is and the fact that it's a revival of an ancient religion of the worship of the moon god Allah that traces its ancestry all the way back to the time of Abraham, I believe there's a great possibility that the Antichrist will be the coming Islamic Messiah that the Islamic world is expecting to soon arrive on earth, or it could be a very prominent Islamic leader, of course, in the Middle East. So let's begin our journey tonight looking at these 7 things we can learn from Scripture about the Antichrist and his events and what he will transpire in his life during that 7-year period. Number one, he will be prepared by Satan himself before the rapture. Now, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The aged apostle John is writing near the end of the first century. He is the last living apostle. By the way, John heard Jesus spoke about the Antichrist many times during Jesus' earthly ministry. And then, of course, the apostle Paul, other apostles, wrote about the Antichrist. And so here's John, the last living apostle. And notice what he says here in 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is, notice he's speaking present tense, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, notice plural, not antichrist, but antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. And it appears that what John is saying is that one of the ways we know that we're in the last of the last days is because we look around and we see someone, some prominent person, who could fit the description of what the Bible says is what the Antichrist will be like. So when we talk about this, like in this series, we're not doing something that is illegitimate. We're doing something, I believe, very biblical, because this is what the apostles did. Some have conjectured, and I believe it's true, that what John is actually telling us is, remember, Satan does not know when the rapture is going to happen. Jesus made it clear in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says, no man knows the day nor the hour. No finite creatures. He says, not even the angels in heaven know. And certainly Satan would not know. Therefore, Satan, expecting that we're living in the last days, and he knows the scriptures better than we do, he knows that he needs to have someone whom the scriptures address as this person we call the Antichrist to oppose God's will and to be there in place when the rapture happens. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that the Antichrist will be prepared in obscurity. That is, he will not be known when the rapture happens. In this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about the church as the restraining influence. And he says that when the restraining influence, the Holy Spirit, that is through the church, the gathered church, when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, takes them out in the rapture, that then, he says very clearly, the Antichrist will step on the stage. The Antichrist will enter public life probably before the rapture or shortly afterwards. He, like Jesus, will come out of complete obscurity. Remember, it's amazing for us to think about this. Here was God on earth for 30 years. There were some little hints at that, of course, at the age of 12 when Jesus was at the temple and he was actually teaching the big biblical scholars of his time those things that they didn't even know about. But Jesus, listen to me, did not perform any miracles and did not really do a lot of teaching at all until he was 30 years of age and was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, Islam refers to their coming Mahdi, their Messiah, as the hidden Imam. In other words, from their perspective, and by the way, Islam has a theology, it's called eschatology, the end time events. They have what they teach about that, have been teaching about this for hundreds of years. And it's amazing that when you study what Islam teaches about this, that their Christ, their Messiah, is our Antichrist and vice versa. So, number two, the Antichrist will be revealed after the rapture. Again, we will not know definitely who he is. We will be in heaven when the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. And that is how anyone who knows the scriptures, that's how they will identify him as the Antichrist. Again, in Paul's message to the church at Thessaloniki in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is talking about the Antichrist. The context demands that the church will be gone, and then the evil one can come forth for the hour that's been prepared or appointed for him. The global expectation of the coming Islamic Messiah in our world today is very high. The Muslim global population, now listen carefully, is at 25% right now. That means there are 2 billion Muslims in our world in 232 countries. And if you would talk to most of those Muslims, they are at the point where very passionately they believe their Messiah is about to appear. Now, the third thing I want us to examine tonight about the Antichrist is that he will confirm a covenant with Israel, marking the beginning of the tribulation period. In other words, there is going to be some activity by this man, and as we'll look at a little bit later, some 10 associates, 10 kings that will be precede him, who are working towards some kind of a peace covenant with Israel. And the tribulation period does not start with the rapture of the church. Now listen carefully, because this is a mistake many people make. The tribulation period does not start with the rapture. It begins when the Antichrist signs the covenant. So in all likelihood, this is the way it's going to work. We're going to be raptured, and shortly after we're raptured, we don't know how much time it's going to be between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. Maybe a few days, a few hours, a few weeks, a few months. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't address that matter. But then after we've been raptured, then the Antichrist will confirm this covenant with Israel. I find it very interesting that right now we're living in a time where there is a lot of chatter all over the Middle East and around the world about this peace covenant with Israel. The question we must ask, and by the way, this has been going on for decades. There have been many attempts to bring Israel and the Arab Muslims together for a peace agreement. So what's so different about what's happening now? We're going to look at that a little later tonight. Using masterful deceit, the Antichrist will pretend to be a friend of Israel and guarantee her security. Now, according to scriptures, both in Daniel chapter 9 and in Matthew 24 and many other passages, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will pretend to be a friend of Israel and lure them into this death trap of saying, oh, we're going to have peace with you. And then 3.5 years later, then he turns against Israel and breaks that covenant. It's interesting that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the verse we go to that talks about the beginning of the tribulation period, in the context it says, and he, the antecedent of that in the text, is the prince, listen carefully, the prince that shall come. This prince that shall come, the Antichrist, shall confirm, the Hebrew word there is givor, and it literally means to strengthen that which is weak. Let me say that again. It is to strengthen that which is weak. Now, that makes a lot of sense in our context. Now, we get this. We understand this. Because since Israel became a nation in 1948, and especially since 1967, after the Six-Day War, and continued up till now, there had been many attempts by many U.S. presidents and others in the world to bring about some order of peace. But all those attempts have failed. In other words, they're very weak. But eventually, this person we call the Antichrist will strengthen all those failing attempts and bring about the covenant with the Antichrist. Daniel puts it this way in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, that by peace the Antichrist shall destroy many. In other words, under the guise of peace, under the eye of I am your friend, he will establish his covenant, when in essence it's not a covenant of peace. It's a covenant of war and annihilation of the Jewish people. Now, if you'll take your Bible, I want to spend just a few minutes tonight looking at this passage in Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, I believe that we have, after studying this very, very carefully, I believe that this is the very covenant that Isaiah is speaking about is the covenant that we're referring to tonight, the covenant of the Antichrist. And we can glean a lot from this about where we are now as we look at the situation in the Middle East and what's about to happen. In Isaiah 28, verse 14, Isaiah writes and says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord. And then he addresses some people. You scornful or scoffing men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. They're scornful men. In verse 22, he calls them scoffers. The Hebrew word here suggests these are people who do not respect or honor the word of God. Now, this may surprise some of you. It's amazing to me as I talk with people about Israel, the image that some people have about the Israelis. And it's non-biblical. Because the overwhelming majority of the Israelis are secular. Many of them do not agree with the Bible or even read the Bible or know the Bible at all. And I'm not talking about those who would claim to be born-again Christians, obviously. I'm just talking about those who are involved in Judaism or maybe even not involved in the religion of Judaism. But apparently, what the Bible's telling us, listen carefully, this agreement between the Antichrist and Israel will be carried forth from the Israeli perspective by secular leaders, secular political leaders, and they're ruling from Jerusalem, verse 14. Now, in verse 15, God says, you have said, we've made a covenant with death. Now, God sort of in jest here is saying, you've said you want to make a covenant with life, but in essence, is a covenant of death. And with hell, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge, this is an ancient way of saying when a war passes through a country, the overflowing scourge shall pass through it. It shall not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Again, God is saying to them, you have made a covenant with these people who have at their heart death for you. This is not a covenant that's honored by God in heaven. It's a covenant that has been forced upon you by hell itself. Verse 16, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion, it's another word for Jerusalem or Israel, for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes what? Believes what he's just talked about here. The stone, which is Christ, the messianic hope, he that believes this shall not make haste. Now, I think that what this passage is saying here is that as these secular leaders make this covenant with these who are actually plotting their death, but tricking them into this false peace covenant, that there is a group in Israel of Israelis who are religious, who do look at the land as the land that God gave them, and they're not willing to give up any of this land because this covenant is all about forcing Israel to give land away that God gave to them. And he's saying here this religious group will oppose these leaders. That's exactly will we find in Israel today? Netanyahu has in his party a group of religious individuals that represents the religious population in Israel. And we're going to be watching in these next days and months to come the fact that if Netanyahu considers giving up what the world calls the West Bank, or part of the West Bank, or biblical Judea and Samaria, in order to have peace with all the Arabs in the region, they will be opposed, Israelis will be opposed by these religious people. I'm going to stop there because the passage goes on talking about the fact that this covenant will fail. It is going to not actually bring peace, but it's going to bring sheer terror to them. And eventually, he says, God says, that you will not be killed, you will not be destroyed, but this covenant you are making will be one that will bring great distress for you. Now, it's interesting that we look at the idea of the Muslims having a covenant with Israel. There are a couple words you may want to write this down. I can't remember if it's in your notes or not. But these two words, go home and Google them. These words speak about two ideas that Muslims have when they approach talking to others about the desires of Allah. The first word is taqiyya, which means deceiving your enemy by lying. In other words, the Muslims believe, and by the way, Muhammad modeled all of this, to lie to your enemy and tell them that you care about them, that you love them, or at least you want peace with them, and you're lying to them when in actuality you want to destroy them. The other word is a hudna. A hudna is a false peace treaty to buy more time to later destroy your enemy. In other words, again, Muhammad did this with back in his time. He made a treaty for some of his enemies for 10 years. And he made this peace treaty with the idea that he would wait until he became stronger. He had a powerful army. And then he would break that covenant and he would then kill his enemy. This is the very idea behind many of the Arabs who believe, according to what they teach through the Quran and so forth, that they're to never make a peace agreement with someone who is not a Muslim, and especially those who are Jewish. Islam, we can say, is a religion and political system, religious and political system, that wants to rule the world. Now, friends, I wanted to say this because we live here in the West, and when we think about peace, we think only of the fact that this is a political kind of endeavor. But from the Muslim vantage point, they don't see a separation between the state and religion, as we would call it here in our culture. They see them as one and the same. Islam wants to establish a one-world religion and a one-world government all at the same time. Now, the fourth area that I want to look at tonight is the fact that the Antichrist will take over a one-world government during the first half of the tribulation period. His appearance will unite the fractured Islamic world. And that the Muslims are greatly divided between the Sunnis and the Shias. If these terms are not familiar to you, we don't really need to get into them. But the fact that the Muslims don't agree with each other, they don't interpret their Bible, the Quran, exactly like others do. And so there's very much a disagreement among the Muslims. The conquest for the control of the world for the Antichrist will then begin. Remember, he signs the covenant. That's the first action of the Antichrist. And then John pictures him in Revelation chapter 6 as Jesus is in heaven and he's taken this scroll in his hand, which happens to be the title deed of the universe, and the scroll has seven seals on it. And when Jesus is the only one has the right in Revelation 5 to come forth and take this scroll, he breaks the first seal, which means he is the only one that has the authority to take control of the world as the creator and ruler of the world. And when Jesus then breaks the first seal, the first rider that comes forth is the rider on the white horse. And the Bible says in Revelation 6:2, he comes forth conquering and to conquer. That's interesting that the word conquer appears two times there. Why? He's coming to conquer militarily that he may conquer politically and religiously. Now, in light of the book of Revelation, the four horses you see depicted on the screen here tonight in Revelation 6 represent, I believe, the global militant advances of Islam at the opening of the tribulation period. If I'm understanding the scriptures correctly, and the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim, and he's the one riding on the white horse, then that means these efforts of these four horses, of what's called the horses of the apocalypse, represent the beginning of Islam's jihad march to take over the world. So, I see the white horse as the Islamic caliphate restored. The word caliphate is, in other words, the Muslims use to talk about a kingdom or the king. So, in other words, when the Antichrist steps on the stage of human history and begins the tribulation period, he will declare himself to be king of the world. And he will desire then to say that Islam will rule over the world, and they call that a caliphate. The next horse is the red horse, and it will be the global Islamic jihad initiated. It is initiated by war. That's what jihad is. It's an offensive war. That is, Islam starts this war, a campaign, a bloody campaign, all over the world to conquer everyone in the world and bring it under submission to Islam. By the way, the word Islam means submission. And then the third horse is the black horse. I view this as the global Sharia law declared. That is, when Islam takes over the world, they will say that now we have a new government. Your constitution, for instance, for us as Americans, is no longer valid. You will follow our law, which is our Bible, the Quran, and their interpretation of the Quran. And then finally, the last horse is the pale green horse. And this is what I call the global Sharia law initiated. It is actually where the Antichrist takes over the world at the midpoint of the tribulation period and rules the world as an Islamic leader, demanding submission to himself, believing at that time and saying that he is the incarnation of God, and they're to worship him and bow down to him and serve him. So his conquest is realized when he is resurrected. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at these scriptures in Revelation chapter 13, 3, and verse 12, and verse 14, and it's repeated in chapter 17, verse 8, four verses that speak of the fact, listen carefully, the Antichrist will actually receive a wound to the head. He will be killed. And then, sometime later, probably, we could guess, mimicking Christ, 3 days later, he will be raised up. So how clever for Satan to use this great deception to trick and deceive the global population in believing this is the Messiah. I mean, he was dead and now he's alive. At the midpoint of the tribulation period, he will have gained global control. That's what it says. If you take your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 13 and verses 5 and 8. By the way, Revelation 13 is at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And so it says here in verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, which happens to be 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth, verse 6 says, and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, that is the temple in Jerusalem, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all the kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the Lamb in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So at the midpoint, the Antichrist comes to Jerusalem, marches into the temple, erects the statue of himself, as it talks about this image later in this chapter, and then says to everyone, I'm the incarnation of God. You will bow down. You will worship me. By the way, that's when he also institutes his economic plan of controlling the world, 666, which is a numerical value of his name. The Antichrist has political religious control over all the world at this point. And then this is, the trademark of Islam. Doesn't just want to politically control the world. He says there's only one religion, that means Christianity, and any other organized religion to them is anathema, rejected. You must submit to the Antichrist and to his God, who is Allah, or you will not be allowed to live. His control is due to, first of all, his supernatural enablement. In Revelation chapter 3, he says, and it was given unto him, and it was given unto him. I'm not just stuttering, I'm repeating this. It was given unto him. What the text is saying is, and here, is that Satan is the one who is giving the power and authority to the Antichrist. It's interesting to note that prior to chapter 13 and chapter 12, the Bible portrays for us, as it's talking about Israel, the woman who is silhouetted by the sun and has the 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, who in this woman gives birth to a child who is Christ. And there is a dragon that is the foot of this woman ready to devour her, and then later the baby when it's born. Obviously, remember, that's what happened when Christ was born, that King Herod the Great, this evil king, desired to kill all the babies in Bethlehem because he did not want anyone to replace him as the Roman ruler in that time. And so the Bible is talking about the war with Israel, and then later in that chapter he says, and there was war in heaven. And Michael the archangel and the other good angels fought with the devil and his angels. And Satan was defeated. And then the Bible immediately then says that Satan was cast out of heaven. Now, how do we understand that? Well, going all the way back to the oldest book in the Bible, probably, and that's the book of Job, we understand from the first chapter of Job that Satan came before God, and God was pointing out how godly his servant Job was. And you remember how Satan then said, well, if you just let me at him, he will curse you to your face. And God drew some protection around Job. He could not take Job's life, but it allowed him to deal with Job. And so we learn from that, and all the way through the scriptures, apparently this is what's happening, because when you come to Revelation 12, the Bible says that Satan is before the throne of God, falsely accusing the brethren, meaning those who were believers in Jesus Christ. At this point, in the midpoint, the Bible says that Satan and his demons are cast out of heaven. And the Bible warns us, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you, knowing he has a short time. And then the very next chapter, the Bible says that it's the Antichrist who is indwelt by Satan. Now, friends, we need to understand that Satan is a fallen angel. He's not like God, who's God. God is infinite. Satan and all the angels are finite, just as we are. God has no limits except the fact that he's holy and he cannot sin. But Satan can only be at one place at a time. And therefore, when he is cast out of heaven, the scriptures make it very clear this in chapter 13, that Satan actually moves into the body of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist then becomes the literal puppet of Satan. At this time, the Bible talks about this strong delusion that takes place. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that because the people do not know the truth, they do not have the love of the truth, God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie. What lie is that? Well, we can debate that. No one knows for sure, but it seems to me that this certainly fits here, that the deception will be because the people that are there in the world at that time will not know the scriptures. They do not have the love of the truth, and therefore they have been deceived when they see what they believe is the resurrection of the Antichrist. And they'll also observe his supernatural abilities that are mentioned here in Revelation chapter 13. Notice verse 4 of Revelation 13 says, and they worship, that is the world, the people of the world, worship the dragon, which is Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, that's the Antichrist, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 42 months. You notice that on and on and on, it talks about these supernatural abilities that are given to the Antichrist. In other words, the Antichrist, whoever he is or will not be an ordinary kind of a person. He will be greatly gifted, and Satan will use those gifts that God has given to this person. He is a great leader, you might say. The sixth point we want to look at tonight is that during the last half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will unleash his murderous plot to destroy his enemies. In the first half, the Antichrist will, of course, be taking over the world. Anybody that objects to his power, he will destroy them. But he pretends to the Jewish people and to Israel that he's their friend. By the way, folks, the safest place in the world in the first half of the tribulation period would be Israel, in Israel. Because the Antichrist is not attempting to harm the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. He has set them aside, remember, until he breaks the covenant with them. That's why I believe that in that first half of the tribulation period, the two witnesses will be witnessing from Jerusalem, and they will be given great power and authority by God and great abilities to share the gospel all over the world. And the Jewish people, when they see that Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses, I believe, are back in Jerusalem, that will be a cause for them to all want to come to Israel. And because it's the safest place away from the Antichrist and with the wars in the world, Israel will become very quickly a place for all the Jewish people to go there. So he turns on Israel, according to many scriptures, and he kills the two witnesses. Jesus said in Matthew 24 to the people he was speaking to back in the first century, to those who are there when the Antichrist comes in, he talks about Daniel and the desolation, abomination of desolation. That is, when the Antichrist comes into the temple, stops the sacrifice, erects the image of himself, blasphemes the name of God, calling himself to be God. Jesus said when the future generation sees that should flee for their life. Jeremiah tells us this last half of the tribulation period will be called the time of Jacob's trouble. The anger and the hatred, the violence of the Antichrist will be unleashed upon the Jewish people in general and the nation of Israel in particular is unprecedented. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, God spoke through Daniel and said that of all of the nations who have suffered in all of history, there's no nation that has suffered like the Jewish people will suffer in the last half of the tribulation. And he also turns on believers, that is, believers in Jesus, the people who are saved in the tribulation period. The Bible mentions extensively that he will declare war on the saints. And hatreds of Jews and Christians is a trademark of Islam, and beheading is an ancient method of execution. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, this is exactly how the Antichrist and his religion will kill Jews and believers in Jesus by execution, by beheading them. And then the last point I want to make tonight is this. At the end of the tribulation, he will is cast alive in the lake of fire. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this because this is a subject for next month. But in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, he will assemble his allies to destroy Israel. Now, it's interesting. If you go back, remember we said earlier tonight, we talk about the headquarters of the Antichrist is in Revelation 17 and 18, which is described as being in the Persian Gulf area. And it's interesting in Revelation 16 that the call by the Antichrist for his nations who join him to come to Israel, well, we know is the Battle of Armageddon, the call for Armageddon takes place at the shores of the river Euphrates, which is in the country of Iraq today. In Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says that he and the Antichrist and armies will be gathered there in Israel, and they are attacking Jerusalem and about to overrun Jerusalem. And then, as Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, then the Lord comes, and the Lord enters into the battle in behalf of Israel. And the Bible says in Revelation 19 that when the forces of the Antichrist see Jesus literally, physically, supernaturally returning, when they look up and they see him, the text says that they will turn their weapons to him to do battle with him. And the Lord will simply speak. And as we'll look at, Lord willing, next month, the forces of the Antichrist are killed supernaturally by Christ, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Now tonight I have been mentioning repeatedly that I believe that the scriptures very clearly state that the Antichrist is going to come from the Middle Eastern area of today, which is the central area of the people we call the nations of Islam. You know, when we look at the scriptures, it's very clear. Most of us understand that when the end would come, first of all, we say that the Jewish people would be called back to the land of Israel. And we saw that happen beginning in 1948. And Jews are still coming home to live in Israel. At the same time that the Jews would come home, the Bible tells us that there would be a great conflict that would develop between the nations surrounding Israel, which are all Islamic nations, the conflict with those nations and Israel, the Jewish people, over the land. Specifically in Ezekiel 36, it's over the mountains of Israel. And if you look at the map, you'll find out that the mountains of Israel is the exact area we call the West Bank. So isn't it interesting that thousands of years ago the Bible told us that when the Jews would come home, the war of conflict with the Jewish people would be over that land that is biblical Judea and Samaria that the world calls the West Bank. So it's not by accident that since 1948 we have been seeing a growing influence of the religion of Islam. Its stunning revival and growth has taken place since the Ayatollah Khomeini came to Iran in 1979. And the global presence of Islamic Jihad is felt around the world. Most people do not know that. They're not paying enough attention. The media is not reporting it. But every day, especially believers in Jesus Christ, are being attacked, persecuted, even killed because they're simply Christians. Killed by Muslims, terrorists. Notice the power of Islam in the United Nations. There are 50 of 192 nations in the United Nations. 57 of them claim to be Islamic nations. Those 57 nations join hands with the socialist and the communist, and basically together with forming a voting bloc and a control of power over the entire world. Primarily, there's only two nations that continually oppose the Muslims and the socialists and communists, and that's the United States and Israel. So it's not an accident that Islam has become so very powerful. Notice the protection of Islam by the liberal West. I've read several articles in the last month about what's happening in Europe. Islam is taking over Europe. For instance, I read an article the other day that said that the government in Great Britain has said to their people, their citizens, that they cannot carry weapons of any kind. No guns, no knives. And yet, Muslims are allowed to parade the streets in Great Britain with axes and knives, and are murdering the people there, the citizens who were there. So there is an incredible protection by liberal politicians and leaders in Europe, in the United States, and around the world of Islam. And we're seeing this fleshed out even on our campuses, university campuses, aren't we? The people that are identifying with Hamas, with Islam. Now, it's troubling to think that our world is moving towards such a time as this. You know, friends, I think about this all the time. I know that God has given us some very troubling messages in the Word of God. You know, we like to hear the good news, which is the gospel. But you know, before you actually hear the good news, you have to hear the bad news. And the bad news is we're all sinners. We all need to be saved. That's the bad news. But the good news is Christ died for all sinners. Amen. And our world's in trouble. And there's going to be a lot of conflict, a lot of violence, a lot of death. That's the bad news. But the good news, Jesus is coming. Amen. And he's going to establish a kingdom of peace. But in God's holy mercy, he is allowing the world to follow by their own choice this Antichrist.